Well, this morning we return to 1 Thessalonians. If you were here with us last week, you remember that we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, part of our framing our mindset in this period of pastoral vacancy, especially as we think about how we pray not only for the man God is preparing to serve us, but as we pray that he would work in our hearts as well. And not to be self-promoting, but if you would like to hear how these things tie together, you can find these on our YouTube page or on sermon audio. But I wanted to stay with this theme of 1 Thessalonians this morning and then this evening as we return to this particular theme of the pastoral ministry. And yet it was very fitting to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18 this morning, because they really do match what is happening on Palm Sunday. Let me read this morning these verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless our time in it this morning. A few years ago, we went to New York. I had to preach at one of our churches out on Long Island. And we had a day to spend in New York City. And I asked a friend, how do we see all of New York City today? And he said, well, that's kind of a silly thing to even ask. That's just not possible. Well, having known that from experience, that it's impossible to even get a snippet of New York, here I go with a large pastiche of passages that we'll be considering this morning. We're going to be looking through a number of different scenes, I'm calling them, of Palm Sunday. It's almost as though we received a one-day pass to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and we're going to blitz through it. I'm going to try to be very careful. But I'd like us to take in this morning this web of ideas, this web of themes related not only to Palm Sunday, but to everything that Palm Sunday points us toward. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to move around between a number of passages. We won't read them all, although I would encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 11, as we will read that in just a moment. But I think it's important we do this. It can be tempting, especially for those of us who are very familiar with the church year, very familiar with Palm Sunday, very familiar with the Scriptures, to sort of remember this day, to remember the different events that took place on Palm Sunday. We know the story well, and in fact, many of us can even look at the story of Palm Sunday, that account of that event, and rightly see the theme of Christ's kingship, especially as his kingship will be rejected in just a few days by the Jerusalem crowd, and by the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders. But even as it's perhaps easy for some of us to remember that, I'm not sure that we always think through all these different elements that Scripture is bringing together in this event and then moving forward. Again, I'm treating these like variations on a portrait, or maybe we would even say variations on a musical theme. This morning, we're going to look at seven different scenes, maybe six variations on one theme. Or if we want to add two Old Testament passages we'll read through, we'll look at nine different things. We could look at more, but as you can see, I'm already pushing my luck here by doing this many. But all of these are complementary portraits, and all of them push us further forward and further upward as we consider this future hope, indeed this eschatological expectation that pulls us along in our pilgrim life. Indeed, it is something like a magnetic pull that forces itself upon us, drawing us toward the new creation in everything we do, every day of the week, every moment of every day. This morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to see how Palm Sunday was a taste of what will take place at the end of the age. And I'll give you a little bit of organization here. First, we'll consider scenes from Palm Sunday past, and then scenes of Palm Sunday future. So let's start with scenes of Palm Sunday past. Would you turn to Mark 11? Turn to Mark 11. You'll find this on page 1007, where we have what you might call the streamlined scene. I'm going to give little headings for each of these scenes. I'm going to call this Mark's vivid streamlined scene. This is sort of like the basic plot that the other gospel writers will fill in with additional details that they wanted to stress. But listen to how the event unfolded there in Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus has said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We kind of see the basic elements of what takes place in Palm Sunday. We have this preparation, right? Jesus sends his disciples to find an animal, and Mark records that they found a colt. Now, I want you to know that other gospel writers will point out that a donkey was also included, and yet the colt seems to be the animal that Jesus rode, and that's why Mark focuses exclusively on that. But also in preparation, they put their cloaks over the animal, and Jesus sat on it. But after the preparation, now we move to the entry itself. And here we have this picture. Remember, in some years past, the children processed during the first hymn, waving branches? Well, same thing. The crowd cuts leafy branches, spreads those on the ground. Indeed, spreads more cloaks on the ground. And then proceeds to shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" This is actually a Hebrew word. Hosanna in Hebrew, being literally rendered in Greek, just preserving its Hebrew pronunciation, means deliver us, please, or save us, please. That's what Hosanna means. Save us, they're crying out, please, as Jesus processes in. And so already here, we see kind of that basic, streamlined main point of the triumphal entry as Jesus enters Jerusalem, right? He's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus has preached about the kingdom for the last several years. Jesus has revealed the kingdom of God in his miracles. He's spoken to his disciples of his coming suffering and of his resurrection, something that kind of baffled them. In fact, they didn't really like it when he turned to those discussions. They liked the stuff with all the healings and stuff. That stuff they thought kind of damaged the PR, as it were. And yet Jesus spoke regularly about it. And now it's time to do it. And so Jesus enters in royal fashion. Jesus is the Davidic king that the Old Testament had promised. It's interesting that Jesus is set upon an animal just like King Solomon was back in 1 Kings 1, verses 33 and 34. Jesus is given a pathway of garments just like King Jehu was back in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. And it's appropriate that they wave branches. See, in the Old Testament, the Messiah, as the king, was described by the prophets as the branch. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Behold the branch. And so as they waved branches, it was a fitting way of welcoming the branch himself. And the crowds, crowds chiefly made up of Galileans who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, found in Jesus all their messianic hopes for victory fulfilled. They believed that he was the one who could save them, the one who could deliver them. And that's why they cite Psalm 118. If you want to read along, you'll find this on page 606, although I will read it here. Psalm 118, starting at verse 22, you'll recognize a number of these expressions as surrounding the life and ministry of our Lord. 118, starting at verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 25, here's that expression, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Do you hear the Hosanna? Give us success. And now verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And the verse ends with something that's often missed in translation. Literally, it says, bind up the feast with leafy branches up to the horns of the altar. It's no accident that they cited Psalm 118, is it? Now, we'll learn later that the residents of Jerusalem, particularly the Jewish leaders, weren't quite as thrilled that morning as was the Galilean crowd. Matthew 21 verse 10 tells us that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Literally, they trembled, saying, who is this? As you may know from the story, only a few days later, the Jerusalem crowd will drown out the Galilean crowd's hosannas with their own cry of crucify him. Crucify him. Indeed, this is part of the irony. What seems like certain victory turns into apparent defeat. And yet, it is through that seeming defeat of the cross that Christ's messianic victory is truly secured. Salvation truly comes. Deliverance truly comes, not just from the Romans, but from no less than sin and the curse. And so Jesus comes in. Now Matthew 21, you'll see our next passage here, maybe our first variation, if you will. 21 verses 1 to 11 records Matthew's account. I see this as a title this way, Matthew's Old Testament fulfilling scene. Matthew's Old Testament fulfilling scene. You'll find this on 981 if you like. Remember, Matthew's gospel, primarily written for Jewish readers, has a special emphasis on the Old Testament. Connecting Jesus to the Old Testament was especially important as Matthew presented the life of our Lord to them. It's already evident in the opening chapters. The genealogy, for example, in chapter 1 that many of us skip over a little bit quickly because we don't tend to read genealogies as often in our day and age. But remember that genealogy schematizes history. And it shows that Israel's history culminates in Jesus, who is descended from David and who is descended from Abraham. Major feature, though, in Matthew is that language of fulfillment. Already in Matthew 1:22, we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 2 verse 5, for so it is written by the prophet. I mean, this language is going to happen over and over and over again. Every time Jesus engages in something, Matthew so regularly cites the fact that he's fulfilling something in Scripture. Palm Sunday is treated the same way in Matthew's scene. Now, there's a few additional details that Matthew provides that Mark did not. We noted that the donkey and a colt were both brought. We noted that a moment ago. Matthew is the one who makes explicit those different crowd responses between the Galilean pilgrims and the Jerusalem leadership. But verse 4 uses that fulfillment language to show that this entry is an explicit fulfillment of the Old Testament. Indeed, an explicit fulfillment of a particular passage of the Old Testament, the prophecy in Zechariah 9. I'll read from Zechariah 9 in just a moment. Again, give you a page number if you would like to turn there, but you don't have to. Page 948. But Zechariah 9 is something of a paradox itself, because here we have this prophecy of a victorious Messiah who is royally processing on a donkey. That beast of commerce in the ancient world, that beast of royalty in the ancient world. But it also describes this king as one who continues the fight. First, the victory, though. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace." Hear this? The king comes speaking peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We have this peace promoted, but then only a few verses later, that peace of verse 10 suddenly seems to give way to war. Look at verse 13. "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow." Suddenly he's no longer dismantling the weapons. "I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Then what? "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones," right? The artillery of the ancient world. "They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar." See, already in Zechariah 9, we see that movement of peace, of victory, although somehow continued warfare. The procession then doesn't necessarily mean the war is over, which is exactly what we find in the Gospels, is it not? Christ's royal processional on Palm Sunday anticipates a victory yet to come rather than marking a victory that has already been won. On the one hand, that victory yet to come is the victory that is his resurrection from the grave in just 1 week. And on the other hand, it is the victory of the final judgment. The victory of establishing a new creation where God's peace is from shore to shore, indeed from planet to planet, throughout the whole of the cosmos. Well, we'll look at two more scenes of Palm Sunday past, although we'll move a little more quickly through them. Luke 19, verses 28 to 40 on page 1044, fills in some other details. In fact, one of the details in particular that is important for us to note this morning. I call this Luke's heaven-focused scene. Luke's heaven-focused scene. Listen to what he does here. In some ways, he's very similar to Mark. Luke doesn't make explicit reference to Zechariah's prophecy, although it can be argued that both Mark and Luke implicitly recognize it and assume it, along with other Old Testament pictures of royal processions mentioned above. They recognize those as well. But it's interesting that in verse 37 of Luke 19, the crowd is specifically praising God for Christ's mighty works. Christ's deeds, Christ's miracles in particular, are a special theme in Luke. When Jesus heals, when Jesus feeds, when Jesus works miracles, this is not a smoke and mirrors show. Not just aiding his preaching. But rather, we read in Luke 10, verse 9, that when miracles are performed, the kingdom of God itself has drawn near. And this shows then that Christ is the king who is bringing this kingdom near. But what is especially amazing is verse 38, because the crowds don't just simply speak of glory in the highest, but they say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Interesting how Luke draws our attention to heaven itself in ways the other gospel writers did not see fit to. And I think this is one of those things that connect the pictures of Palm Sunday past with this portrait of Palm Sunday future. because it's no less than the heavenly kingdom that is brought to earth. The Prince of Heaven himself, the King of Heaven, is pouring out that heavenly new creation peace in his ministry. And as we'll see, the Apostle John's writing, where we'll turn next, is especially focused on heaven. So our last Palm Sunday past scene is John 12, verses 12 to 19. I call this John's going out to meet him scene. If you could see my notes, there's hyphens between each of those words, so just so you know. John's going out to meet him scene. John 12, verses 12 to 19 is John's variation on Palm Sunday. It rearranges the information a little bit, but it's like Matthew in stressing how this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. John says in John 12, 16 that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You see, John, like Matthew, recognizes that these events are fulfilling Scripture. And yet there are two details of John's scene that I especially think we need to focus on this morning. First, in verse 13, this is the only gospel that mentions that the Galilean crowd waved palm branches. Did you notice that? That earlier it was just leafy branches. Those are fine. Of course, palm branches have leaves. But John is the only one to use the language of palm. In fact, this is one of two places in the New Testament where palm branches are mentioned. We'll come to that other place in just a moment. But the palm branches. But then note this second thing in John's account here. Verse 13 says that they went out to meet Jesus. Now, of course, the other Gospels imply this, don't they? How else would the crowd be out there waving said branches and putting down said garments before the entry unless they had gone out? But they don't mention it. John does. Why? Well, I suggest that this helps us to see the imagery here, because this shows that this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday is a famous kind of event in the Greco-Roman world. It is what was called a celebratory welcome. A celebratory welcome. In a celebratory welcome, the hero would be returning from war with his troops. And of course, the messengers would run to the city where he was approaching and tell him, the victor is coming. And what happens? The dignitaries, the citizens, stopped what they were doing, gathered celebratory items, perhaps instruments, perhaps streamers, perhaps banners, who knows what, and they leave the city and they meet the victor as he comes. And they praise his victory and they celebrate and join with him returning to the city in this parade, this victorious procession, this celebratory welcome. Actually, it was a social faux pas to refuse to go out. There's accounts of this in the Greek literature of people who have not gone out to meet the hero, and not a good thing to happen. That's interesting for the sake of the Pharisees and the Jerusalem crowd. But one interesting and non-accidental aside is that the Greek word for these celebratory welcomes is the word parousia. And you may have heard the word parousia used before, even if you don't know Greek. It's because parousia is the way the New Testament describes Christ's second coming. Christ's return is a parousia. Now remember, the same John, palm branch John, going out to meet him John, also wrote Revelation. So what he says here is helpful as we move to this next scene. In fact, we're maybe moving to a different gallery now. We've seen the Palm Sunday past gallery, and now we're going to the Palm Sunday future gallery. So moving to scenes of Palm Sunday future. The first scene I'd like to turn to is Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. You'll find this on page 1232. Revelation 19 describes what I'm titling John's King and his arriving troops scene. Yes, all hyphenated again. John's King and his arriving troops scene. Now, you have to remember about the book of Revelation that Revelation tells the story of history. The story between Christ's ascension and Christ's return over and over again. It uses what scholars have called progressive parallelism. It's not simply a sequence, although there are Christians who think that. We disagree with our dispensational brothers and sisters on this point. Revelation gives all the indicators that history is being represented over and over with different emphases and different angles. Well, in Revelation 19 and 20, we have a very interesting parallel, which show that final day of Christ's return. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 15, shows Christ's return at the end of the millennium to beat these two foes, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, two mysterious nations that are described at the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog and Magog are defeated as Christ returns at the end of the millennium. But Revelation 19 did the same thing one chapter earlier. Again, it's that repetition where it ended with this scene of birds eating the flesh of God's slain enemies. And that bird imagery is not accidental. It too comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm not trying to get down too far in the weeds here, but I want you to see what happens at the end of this event as Christ returns. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21 then shows Christ's return at the end of the age. But look how it's described. Listen to this. And don't forget the scenes we've just looked at. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We all know who this is. This is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the armies of heaven, get this, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following them on white horses. Christ comes from heaven. Peace in heaven. Like Luke said, he comes with his army to bring that heavenly peace to earth now. And yet, like Palm Sunday and like Zechariah 9, his procession is going to be followed by warfare. Look what happens as we read on. From his mouth comes a sword, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see that Palm Sunday passed is now giving way to Palm Sunday future, where we have yet again a procession followed by war, and yet now it is a war that consummates the battle against evil. We might even say Jesus' crucifixion was the D-Day in that war, that decisive defeat, and yet Revelation 19 now shows the consummation of that defeat, V-E Day. Although in this case, not simply victory in Europe, though Europe will benefit from it, but victory on the earth. The enemy defeated, Christ victorious, Christ's reign manifested from sea to sea. Two more scenes. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17, now takes us to John's heavenly Palm Sunday scene. John's heavenly Palm Sunday scene. Once again, John is showing us the end of history, although he's using now not the word millennium, but he's using the word the Great Tribulation. Some of you may remember a couple years ago, we looked at Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. And we talked about this language of tribulation and millennium. We talked about these numbers that often get debated among Christians. And we showed how not only Daniel, but how John in Revelation identifies these two periods. Speaking about this history from one perspective calls it the millennial reign of Christ. Speaking of this period from another perspective calls it the Great Tribulation. It's the same time period. And yet here we have a tremendous chapter of comfort where God's people have been sealed. That is to say, it is shown that they officially belong to Him. They are officially protected by Him, preserved by Him. A mark has been placed upon them, ensuring their deliverance. The picture on earth is the 144,000, the church as the Israel of God, sealed. And the picture in heaven is that of a great multitude, the church throughout history. Again, John is orienting us to heaven yet again, just like Luke. And what does the church do in the wake of this enthronement of Christ the Lamb? Listen to this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There it is. That only other place palm branches are mentioned in the New Testament, besides John 17 that we saw earlier. Here, this crowd stands yet again with palm branches, celebrating the victor. Although, did you notice they no longer say, "Hosanna"? They no longer say, "Lord, save us, please." But now they say, "Salvation belongs to our God." The victory is won. The finality of their peace has arrived. VE Day is here. And we read in this passage, one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Just like Revelation 21, the end has come. No more tears. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. See, the children waving palm branches in our church in Sundays past, as you go back and look at your pictures of that, remember, that's just not just a photo op. It's a reminder that one day it is we too who will be holding those palm branches in Christ's presence. And it'll be a reminder that the former things have passed away and that the new has come. This brings us to our main passage this morning then. The final thing we'll look at, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul's ultimate Palm Sunday scene. I don't think that's quite as creative of a title as the others. I'm proud of the others. This one, not quite as proud of. But nonetheless, now we're getting to this question: why did the pastor pick the rapture passage for Palm Sunday? A lot of people are confused by the rapture. In fact, many people are even frustrated by all these end times views. You know, I've been citing a few of them, and I know it can be a challenge. And yet keep in mind that Paul wrote about the rapture for very practical reasons. If you look at verses 13 and 14, Paul says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Why? "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." See, some at the church of Thessalonica thought that those who had died before Christ's return were lost forever. And Paul says, no. When Jesus returns, He's going to bring our loved ones who died in Christ with Him. And verse 15 even makes clear that believers who have died in Christ won't somehow be less blessed than those who are alive when Christ comes. But no, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, they're not going to miss out. All of the saints will gather around the victorious king with equal joy and celebration on that day. But now listen to what this great day is going to look like. And again, you know where I'm going. You've walked through all these galleries with me over the last 28 minutes or whatever it's been. But look, beginning at verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from where? From heaven. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. You see, this isn't a secret event. Christ's return is not hidden. It's a very noisy event. And just like in Revelation 19:11, Paul says that Jesus emerges from heaven. Can you picture this rapture scene? As the angelic armies are arrayed behind the King of Kings, the peace in heaven wish that Luke records on Palm Sunday is now coming to earth. And then we move on. Look what he says next. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Just like John 17, we go out to meet the victory procession, or in this case, he's describing us as going up to meet the victory procession. The Greco-Roman celebratory welcome is now approaching earth as believers run out to sing Hosanna, indeed to sing Hallelujah to the King. And what do? We join the saints in Revelation 7, verse 9, once again taking up palm branches as we welcome the King. Daniel 7, verse 13 had told us about the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days in the clouds to receive the kingdom. Jesus reiterated this very point in Mark 13. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that we will meet him in those clouds, connecting this web of events, cinching them up even tighter. And then what? And so we will always be with the Lord. Paul doesn't explicitly say that we will process with Christ back to earth, I know. He doesn't explicitly say we will return with him to a renewed, recreated, glorified earth. But friends, that's because he didn't need to. No Greco-Roman celebratory welcome ever ended with the king making a U-turn with his army. And it's not going to happen when the king comes in victory at the end either. Instead, Paul describes us entering with Jesus into his new creation, reunited with loved ones, indeed with the church of all history, to embark on what C.S. Lewis called in his book, The Last Battle, chapter one, I love this, chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. It's Palm Sunday. I hope you don't feel fire hosed, though no doubt we've covered a lot of ground. But I hope you feel encouraged. I hope this morning you long to hear that trumpet call, that you long to race out to meet the arriving king with palm branches, with banners, to celebrate that salvation belongs to our God, that you long to join with the saints who are with him to be clothed in white, seeing his victory fully realized and our joy being full to the brim forever and ever, with no more hint of sadness or pain or sin or frustration or shame or anything. And so for this coming Holy Week, I want you to keep this in mind. Good Friday will be a reminder of the war. The Messiah enters and then fights, just like we saw in Zechariah 9. And yet when it seemed like all was lost, then Easter reminds us that Christ's victory was secured precisely in this way. So that each day of our lives awaits the day of resurrection. He each day of the week, each hour of the day, as we go about our tasks in school or in work or in family. Each passing of each second is lived in light of that greater Palm Sunday celebration, that day of Christ's future Palm Sunday return. And so we yell this day and we yell every day, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we look to you for salvation. We look to you for deliverance and call forth for that now, and yet at the same time we know that salvation and victory has been accomplished. Oh Lord, there is no turning back. There is no chance that your troops will be pushed back. But victory has been won. And Lord, we pray that the nations will come out and join us, that they will leave the city with us to welcome your arrival. And Father, every day kindle a longing in our hearts for that day of more rejoicing than any of us have ever known ever in our lives. But that day that is the beginning of our eternal joy in you. Hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.